Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Landon mentioned, we have been looking forward to next Sunday for quite some time, the opportunity to come together to join our services into one group. That time is a little different than a time that we've had in the past. Our service will begin at 10:30. I don't think you guys are in any danger of finding the seats that you're going to want since you're used to getting here early. There might be some folks in the second service that get to sit in the front row with me. But that'll be okay. But we are looking forward to that time. There will still be childcare for nursery through pre-K during our service time. And as I have mentioned before, we're going to continue and pick up our Sunday school hour with our children and with our adults towards the end of summer. And you'll hear more about that in our announcements, our plans for the summer. We're looking to have some fellowship time together as a body this summer, as we have in the past, and we'll be providing those dates for you. Our approach to next Sunday is really to be able to get as many as we can in here as are comfortable to continue our live stream for those who still do not feel that it is appropriate for them to attend, and as Landon said, also provide opportunity downstairs for those that would like just a little bit more space on Sunday morning. So we're looking forward to that time. Jen and I were grateful for the time that we had to go visit our family, children, grandchildren down in Jacksonville. So appreciative not only of Pastor David filling in last Sunday and giving us that opportunity to go, but the week before of having Paul Cummings here. And I know many of you were blessed by his time in the pulpit. Just great to see how the Lord continues to mature him and grow him in his ability to bring God's word before his people. But I'm eager to be back in the pulpit this morning, and that just might be reflected a little bit in the time that I preach, so we're just going to get going here. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you all this question. How would you describe God's kindness in your life? Stated another way, how has God been good toward you? I use goodness and kindness interchangeably because that's how they are used in the scriptures. You'll hear me mention goodness, you'll hear me mention kindness over the next several minutes. Know that I am speaking about the very same thing. As we come to chapter 12 of Hosea this morning, I've entitled this message, The Kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord. Because that is the underlining theme, the underlying theme of Hosea chapter 12. To help us answer that question this morning, how would you describe God's goodness or kindness in your life? I want to remind you a bit about what the scriptures tell us about the goodness of God. The scriptures say that God's goodness is an essential part of his character. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68, declares, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." God's essential goodness is what makes him trustworthy to those whom he has created. We can always trust that God intends good for us. But goodness is not just an essential part of his nature. His goodness is abundant. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the loving kindness or the goodness of the Lord. It's not just abundant, it's enduring, it's lasting. Psalm 52:1, the loving kindness or goodness of the Lord endures all day long. There's not a moment of the day that God's goodness is not available. And when we receive it, it is satisfying. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house. God's goodness is sufficient to meet every need that we have. Not only that, his goodness is universal. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. God is a good God. He is a gracious God. He brings to all men undeserved and unmerited favor. Sometimes it's hard to think of God as being this completely good because we know that there is a huge difference between his goodness and ours. God is the essence of goodness. He is goodness itself. He is eternally good. He does not find his goodness in anything else. It's underived. It has no source except for himself. For us, our goodness, any goodness that we might have that might align with God's definition of what is good, comes from outside of ourselves. We cannot intrinsically create or come up with any kind of goodness. We must receive it first in order to give it. God displays his goodness through his creation. You know Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And even after the fall, God did not immediately punish sin, but allowed the earth and all of nature and mankind to exist in a way where there would be a combination of his goodness, of his mercy, as well as his judgment. Even now, most of mankind would testify that they are blessed with far more good days than days of pain. Even in a sin-stained world, God's goodness is readily evident, and he gives grace to those who seek him. God is good in creation. He is good to his people. The psalmist in Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for who? For those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. His goodness is found in the witness that is left for him on this earth, Acts 14:17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our heart with food and gladness. Universal good that all points to him. Even in his provision for the poor, Psalm 68:10, you provided in your goodness for the poor, O Lord. But God's goodness is especially seen in the realm of salvation. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, his unmerited favor in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pinnacle of his goodness. Because God is good, God is ready to forgive." The psalmist says in Psalm 85:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." God's desire for reconciliation with man flows from his goodness. And that leads us to an aspect of his goodness that is going to flavor all of what we see in Hosea 12. God's goodness is a motivator for man to turn to him in repentance. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God," remember, kindness is goodness, "leads you to repentance." God expresses and provides his kindness and his goodness for man for the purpose of them turning away from their sin and turning to a good God. As difficult as it may have been for us to have plowed this far into Hosea, Hosea is indeed a book that delivers a message about the goodness of God. In God's promise of restoration in chapter 2, there is his goodness. In his warnings of the discipline that was coming, in his long-suffering over sin, in his willingness to allow his people the opportunity to repent, that is a picture of his goodness. In his compassion that is kindled, in his heart that is turned over within him towards his people, we see his goodness in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we see it in the history of God's gracious acts towards his people. That's why this indeed is a chapter that speaks of the kindness or goodness of the Lord. So this morning, as we pick up where we ended with that last verse of chapter 11, all the way through the end of chapter 12, we will discover three displays of the kindness of the Lord. Three displays of the kindness of the Lord to motivate his people to turn their hearts to him. Three displays of the kindness of the Lord to motivate his people to turn their heart toward him. The first is found in verse 12 of chapter 11, going through verse 6 of chapter 12, and it's this: his unmerited grace towards the deceitful. His unmerited grace towards the deceitful. The second is found right in the middle of the chapter from verse 7 through verse 11, his powerful deliverance of the prideful. The powerful deliverance of the prideful. And then he concludes this chapter with his merciful protection of the doubtful, verses 12 through 14. Unmerited grace towards the deceitful, powerful deliverance of the prideful, merciful protection of the doubtful. Let's begin with this first display, and that takes us to the very end of chapter 11, his unmerited grace toward the deceitful. You remember when we spoke on chapter 11, we said that this is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in our English Bibles, because chapter 12 really should be verse 12 of chapter 11 really should be verse 1 of chapter 12. So we'll begin there, and you'll see how it really all ties together. Verse 12 of chapter 11, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. God, through Hosea, identifies the sin that is being addressed in the first two lines of this verse. Both Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and indeed the entire house of Israel are beset by the same sin, lying and deceit. They were untruthful. They were unfaithful. The deceitful heart of God's people is exposed in Hosea. Hosea is an illustration of that truth in Jeremiah 17:9, that indeed all men have this kind of heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We're all deceitful. His people are refusing to deal honestly with them, even as verse 9 of chapter 11 says, he is in their midst. But then he makes a brief shift here towards the end of this verse, and he talks about Judah. Judah is also unruly against God. That's the southern kingdom. And there's a couple ways that your Bibles might translate this. One is negative, as we read in the NSB, but if you're reading out of the English Standard Version, your Bible might say, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So which one is it? I tend to think the ESV probably has this right here, because what I believe God is saying through Hosea is that all of Israel is deceitful and wicked, but the northern kingdom is a little bit further ahead than the southern. And so while they all have evidence of this kind of deceit, Ephraim is going to be dealt with first. The time this was written, the whole nation could be characterized by it, but Ephraim had progressed further. And that's where his attention turns to the northern kingdom at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on wind, pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. God brings forth the evidence of his charge against Judah, against his people, against even Ephraim, here in verse 1. He begins with the northern kingdom, speaks of their futility, their really feeding on the wind or pursuing of the wind, that reminder of that phrase that we're familiar with in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, striving after the wind. The futility of their deception is compounded by the violence that accompanies it. And that's true. Lies do not build up. Lies tear down. Dishonesty is never constructive. Dishonesty is always destructive. Devious words lead to broken relationships. Sin always separates. That's the pattern that God is revealing here in the first verse of chapter 12, and the proof is in the second half of the verse. What's the evidence of it? Look how the northern kingdom is trying to protect themselves. They're trying to form two covenants with two nations that are enemies of each other and think they can get away with it. Rather than turning to God, rather than repenting and turning to the one in whom they should be in covenant relationship with, they think they're so smart they can make a deal with Egypt and make a deal with Assyria, and neither one of them are going to find out about the other. That's the evidence of their deceit. They'd rather be deceitful and deceptive and untruthful than actually turn and repent to God. All that creates is chaos. There was a time much earlier in my life when I was in college where I roomed with three other guys, really my last semester of school. One of the guys was already a college graduate. He was moving, had already moved on to graduate school. He thought it would be a great idea to seriously date two girls at the same time without either one of them knowing. Now, ladies, how might you feel about that once you discovered that truth? That was the kind of chaos that erupted in his life when that happened. That sort of deception led to destruction. And that's the course that Ephraim is on. And as we move into verse 2, we see that the roots of this kind of double-dealing sin lay deep in the nation's history. And this is where God turns his attention to Judah. God, the Lord, also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. How does this connect with what he said in verse 12? That Judah was not the current focus of his discipline, yet he seems to say that he still has a dispute with Judah. Well, I believe what God is saying there is that even though now is not the time for Judah's discipline or judgment, it doesn't mean that their sin is going unnoticed. Just as Ephraim would suffer for her unfaithfulness, become trapped in her own net, so to speak, so Judah would be justly repaid in accordance with the choices that she made. But notice, when you look closely at verse 12, you see a reference there to Ephraim, you see a reference there to Judah. That corresponds to verse 1 and 2, Ephraim in 12:1 and Judah in verse 2. But the name has changed for the third character. The house of Israel is what is mentioned in verse 12, but what name is used in verse 2? Jacob. Jacob was the name given to the second son of Isaac. It comes from the root word, which means to supplant or to circumvent or to defraud. Jacob also carries the meaning of taking hold of the heel, because you remember when he was born, his brother was born first, but not unaccompanied by his twin who grabbed his heel, trying to pull his way out, that he might be first and supplant him. Jacob would live up to this name. He was characterized as one who was deceitful and who laid snares. So there's a purpose here in referring to Jacob in verse 2 instead of what he would become, Israel, as was mentioned at the end of chapter 11. So God is going to use Jacob as a real-life illustration here. He's going to draw the attention of the reader and the hearer back to a previous time in their history. He wants to deal with their deceit, and so he's going to bring up as an illustration Israel, in the history of their nation, the primary deceiver. That's Jacob. He does this to demonstrate his goodness and his kindness and his grace even to those that were deceitful. And so in verse 3, we have more description about Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. And many of us who have grown up in the church are pretty familiar with the life of Jacob. That supplanting that is in his very name continued on in his life. The Lord told his mother, Rebekah, that the two boys that would be born in her womb would be rivals. They would form two separate nations. And that the one who was the younger would rightly bring or carry on the birthright, which was very unusual in the ancient Near East. Esau came first, and the supplanter, Jacob, came second. When they were older, Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his birthright for a bowl of stew. And I've got to tell you, my wife's a really good cook, but I've never had a bowl of stew that I would sell my inheritance for. But Esau was willing, and Jacob took advantage of him. Jacob tricked his father into stealing the blessing that he had intended for Esau and giving it to him. Jacob was a deceiver in both name and in character, so much so that this conversation takes place in Genesis 27 between his father Isaac and Esau. Isaac said, "Your brother comes deceitfully, has taken away your blessing." And Esau replies, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." You notice, deceiver, Jacob, supplanter, that's what Jacob was known for. But then in his maturity, it says he contended with God. He strove with God. And that's pointing to a time, it's really pointing to verse 4. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. That refers to the time later on in Jacob's life. Actually, a time far beyond when he had to escape his family, but to the time when he came back with two wives and multiple children, came back into Canaan, when he wrestled with God. Here, Hosea refers to him as an angel, but he's really the angel of the Lord. He's the God who could be seen. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jacob, the deceiver, at this point was humbled, and he would not let go of God. He persistently and relentlessly sought the grace and favor of God. And so God changed his name because he was no longer characterized by Jacob. He was characterized by wanting and desiring and clinging to God. And so his name became Israel. Israel, the one who strives with God. Jacob named the location of this wrestling match Peniel, which means the face of God, because that's where he saw God's face. So as God is revealing his goodness to Jacob through Hosea to this current people, he's drawing their attention back to this one who was known as a deceiver, but God poured out his grace and his favor upon him. And in the middle of verse 4, you begin to see God's side of it. He found him at Bethel. That's referring to God finding Jacob, even though that H is capitalized. I really don't think it should be. This is referring to God seeking out and finding Jacob at Bethel, that place where God was. He spoke to him there in a dream. He told Jacob that the promises that had been given to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham would come true through him. God would be with him and God would look over him and protect him. And so Jacob named that place the house of God. And he built an altar there. And in Genesis 35, when he came back into the land, God brought him back to Bethel and told him this in Genesis 35. "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Then he called him Israel. And God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. king shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And God is speaking to those very descendants in this chapter. He is reminding them of his graciousness, his goodness toward the deceiver. There he spoke with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his name. He is the God of their fathers. He is the leader of a multitude of armies to protect and defend his people. The Lord is his memorial name. If God can display grace and favor towards one who is named deceiver, then he can display grace and favor on those that were deceiving then. So what should they do now that God has reminded them of this unmerited favor that he extended to their patriarch? Verse 6, therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. What should the current deceivers do? God gives them three commands. In light of his goodness, in light of his kindness, in light of his grace, he tells them to return, to repent, and come to him, to give up their current way of life, to cast themselves upon his mercy, to trust in his grace, to turn from their treachery and their deceit. And not only that, to observe, to from that forgiveness, from that repentance now, their obligation and their duty was to show the same kind of mercy and goodness and loving kindness to their fellow man. Observe kindness and justice. Live with integrity. Align yourself with God's standard of goodness and evil. Live in truth rather than deceit with your fellow man. And then wait. Wait. Not in a sense of waiting for the end of service and you know what time service ends and you're waiting, or waiting for your birthday to come. No, waiting, knowing that God's made a promise, but there's a gap in time between the promise that he's made and the fulfillment that's coming, and so trust in him in the meantime. The idea of waiting is like a rope that, or an anchor that is connected to a boat, where the boat is trusting in the anchor to keep it in place, but what's connecting the boat to the anchor? That chain, that rope. Wait and trust in the Lord. In this first display, God is calling them to remember his grace and his favor and his goodness, that they might be motivated to turn to him. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and going, okay, Pastor Paul, I really don't think that deceit characterizes my life. Nobody would call me a Jacob. I want you to think about this. Is there a place in your life where you're willing to engage in Jacob-like deceit because you don't believe God's going to give you what he's promised? Put another way, are you willing to take shortcuts because you think you're going to be able to get there quicker than the pathway that God has set for you? If you're tempted by that, if you've done that, the message here of Hosea 12 is to turn to the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. But that's not all that God has to remind his people. He wants to remind them of his merited grace toward the deceitful, but he also wants to remind them of his powerful deliverance of the prideful, of the prideful. And so he begins in verse 7 by explaining exactly the type of pride that existed with these hearers. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Again, you see where deceit goes. A merchant who's willing to violate God's standard of just balances, just weight, of his justice in order to get ahead in life. So much so that he's not willing to do it just in secret where you don't realize that you're being ripped off. No, he's willing to be blatant about it and oppress the poor. He's willing to go so far as to extort others in order to get ahead. Israel was a nation full of extortion and deceit. And that led to verse 8. Ephraim said, surely, this is their self-analysis. Surely I've become rich. I've found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which could be sin. You know what they were saying? They were so self-confident in their practices. They were arrogantly saying, with all the ego they could muster, look at how rich I am. Look how much I have. And I am perfectly sinless in how I have acquired all of these things. They are arrogant and self-confident. They're egomaniacs. And they're self-justifying their behavior. They believe they're going to get away with it. There's no jury that would find them guilty, they believed. So God addresses this sin of pride in verse 9. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I'll make you live in tents again as in the days of the appointed festival. God kindly reminds them. In his goodness, he points them to the impotence of their pride. He takes them back in time when they needed to be delivered, when the nation didn't even exist. When there was nothing they could do, they could in no way take credit for what took place when God formed the nation in Egypt. He brings them mentally back in time. And it's like he's asking them, who formed you into a nation? Who initiated your release? Who accomplished your deliverance? And who gave you your freedom? And who spoke to you at Sinai? Who preserved you and protected you as you wandered in the wilderness aimlessly, unable to get to the land of promise? And who defeated your enemies once you got there and gave you such a bountiful land for which you're taking all the credit? Was that you? No. As he says in Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. What part did you play in that? Again, remind me. All they had was a result of his powerful deliverance. They had nothing to boast of, least of all their wicked behavior. And what he's telling them is to look forward. Look forward. I will make you live in tents again. You think you don't need me now? Just wait. There's going to be a time where, like your ancestors, you are going to live in tents. Your houses are going to be destroyed. Their boasting and their wealth and their innocence wouldn't do them any good then. And only by his grace would they get to experience the joy of their festivals again. But then it's so interesting because he doesn't stop there. He reminds them of his power of deliverance, but then he speaks of another kind of power in verse 10. His kindness and his grace was extended toward his people, not just in his display of deliverance and provision, but also his goodness is on display in his communication to his people. Verse 10, I have also spoken to the prophets. I've given numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. God, in his kindness and in his goodness, left witnesses that would speak his truth to his people so they could never be in doubt of what he wanted said to them. And that lasted all the way until the time Hosea was written and beyond. Israel wanted nothing to do with God's prophets. They were the ones that he spoke through. Author of Hebrews begins his letter that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. They were his mouthpieces. In his goodness, God always provided faithful witnesses to his people to bring them his word. He never left them alone. But his people were unwilling to hear the message, and what the prophets were saying fell on deaf ears. And that leads us to verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Oh, you believe you're not guilty? You believe in verse 8? In all my labors, they will find no iniquity, which would be sin. You believe you're not guilty? You believe no sin can be found in you? Can you not open your eyes and just look all around you? You believe your wealth has made you priceless and innocent? The reality is the exact opposite. You're full of iniquity. You're full of worthless acts. You're the ones that have converted the place where I was to be remembered, where I was to be memorialized, where I was to be worshiped. You're the ones that have taken these places of goodness in your land. You've turned them into places of idol worship and places of sacrifices and places of evil. But God is saying, I'm here to tell you, those altars that you highly prize, those idols that you believe are helping you become prosperous, they're going to be nothing but worthless stones. Just piles of stones in a farmer's field. What does a farmer want to do with stones where he's trying to plant his crops? Nothing, right? It's worthless. All he wants to do is to get them out of the field, put them in a pile somewhere where they're not causing him any trouble. You're prideful and you're arrogant, but your confidence is misplaced. In fact, you're guilty. In fact, you have a great need. And God is, by reminding them of what he did to his ancestors in Egypt, those stubborn Israelites that were every bit as prideful, that if I can deliver them, I can deliver you. You need to give up your self-confidence. You can give up your self-justification. And you need to turn to me. My goodness should motivate you to repent. So as we evaluate ourselves in this area, is there any place where we begin to believe that our prosperity or our present standing is because of our own wise plans? Our own innate goodness? Are we susceptible to thinking that if God were to look at us, he wouldn't find any iniquity? That flies in the face of what the Bible says. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. Do we need to repent for taking credit for what God alone has done for us? There's no such thing as an innocent man before God. In his goodness, in his kindness, God is ever willing to extend his grace to the deceitful. He's willing to powerfully deliver those who are proud in heart. And then he concludes this chapter with one final kindness, one final reminder. His merciful protection of the doubtful. And he goes back to another time in Jacob's life. Look at verse 12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel, that's Jacob, worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. God again draws attention away from the wickedness of the present and puts the focus on what's happened and the events in the past. This final reference goes back to when Jacob had left his parents, had gone to his uncle Laban's house, and there he found the love of his life, right? He found Rachel, and he agreed with Laban, I'll work 7 years for her. And he did. And what did Laban do to him? What did Laban do to the supplanter and the deceiver? Laban conned Jacob. He tricked him. He got him to marry Laban's oldest daughter. You know, it was only right that the oldest daughter get married first. I'm sure none of your families have those kinds of discussions if you have daughters, right? Only right that the oldest daughter gets married first. So he tricked Jacob into actually marrying Leah. And then Jacob had to work 7 more years for Rachel. It's like Laban said, well, those 7 years, those are for Leah. I'll let you marry Rachel too now, but you got to give me 7 more years. Have you ever thought about how hard that would have been for Jacob to have been tricked like that? Have you ever thought about how hard it would be to live in a family with two wives as sisters who didn't get along? The conflict that took place between Jacob's sons existed for most of his life. Jacob would have been doubtful about how the Lord was possibly going to use this situation to accomplish his goodness in his life. There were times where Jacob was overcome by fear. He was fearful when he finally left Laban, took his wives and his children, went back to the land of Canaan because he thought his own brother was going to take his life. He was fearful when his sons followed in his father's footsteps and were every bit as deceitful to the inhabitants of Israel, of the land, as he was to his brother, making his family odious, the scripture says, to the inhabitants. He was fearful that he was going to lose Joseph. He was going to lose Benjamin after he had lost Joseph. He didn't want Benjamin to go to Egypt. But every time that fear crept up in Jacob's life, what did God do? He ended up protecting him. He ended up blessing him. Jacob may not have understood God's plan for blessing him, for fulfilling his promises through him while he was alive. But look at how God did it in verse 13. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. Who was that prophet? Moses. By a prophet, he was kept. God was not at all limited by time. His goodness towards Jacob was revealed in the timing of his kind providence toward him, in his protection of his people as they were formed into a nation and then were able to come out and have his promises fulfilled. The memory of God's past work was to serve to motivate his people to turn to him in faith and belief. God's goodness makes him trustworthy even when we're fearful, even when we're discouraged, even when we're doubtful. What would Israel do? What would Ephraim do? God's given them three different occasions that he's pointed them back to his goodness and his kindness and his love and his grace and his mercy in their history. What should their response be? Exactly what we see in verse 6, right? Return, observe, and wait. But look at verse 14. That's not what happens. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. They would continue in their unfaithfulness. The God who defined himself as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. And that has been what Hosea 12 has revealed. The same God also reminds us that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's kindness and his goodness and his mercy and his grace only have meaning against the backdrop of his holy and righteous judgment of sin. We wouldn't understand mercy if we didn't understand sin. We wouldn't understand grace if we didn't understand his wrath. We wouldn't understand his goodness if we didn't understand his judgment. You know, we so appreciate the times that we get with our grandson. He's just turned 2. He's learning that he likes treats, except he calls them treeps. Now, if his parents gave him treeps every meal, an ice cream sandwich for breakfast, a piece of cake for lunch, a popsicle for dinner, and a sip of his grampy's coffee for dessert, they would lose their meaning to him, wouldn't they? Because there's no backdrop to appreciate them, because you would receive them all the time. It's only when there are other things in his life, the normal things of life, the normal breakfasts and oatmeal and PB&Js and chicken fingers, that the treats stand out, right? God's goodness is only that much more magnified when we see it against the backdrop of our sin. So back to the question we began with this morning. In what way has God shown his kindness and his goodness to you? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? May the goodness and the kindness of the Lord have that kind of impact on your heart today. May it motivate you to give up your sin, to turn to him, to be willing to obey and observe him and to wait on him. That's what he desires for his people in Hosea 12 and his people at BCB this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, a goodness that is given to us to draw men to you that we might see our need for forgiveness, our need for repentance, our need for salvation from our sins that only comes through the ultimate good gift that you have given us, which is your Son. Lord, may we not reject your goodness this morning, but may we dependently turn to you. Lord, if we have received the goodness of salvation, may a chapter like this only motivate us all the more to follow you and to wait on you. But if we have not, if we think, where can we see your goodness, and we cannot identify salvation as a part of it, Lord, may today be the day that we throw ourselves, hurl ourselves upon your mercy and your grace. Give up our desires and our sin and commit to a life of following you. We thank you for your kindness revealed to us even in this chapter this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you're dismissed. Enjoy our fellowship with our brothers and sisters that are coming in for our second service, and we'll see you next Sunday morning, 10:30. God bless.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.